And if you believe that, oh my gosh. Okay, on to more important things. Let's look at God's Word. Mark chapter 2. We're studying Mark. We're going through the book of Mark, verse by verse, and we are in chapter 2, verse 23, and on to chapter 3, verse 19 this morning. So, the book of Mark does a lot of things, but one of the things that it does is it asks the question, who is this man? And then gives the answer. Who is this Jesus? And this morning we'll see three answers to that question, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is one who draws all peoples to himself, and that he is one who calls out a few for his specific purposes. Let's pray and ask his guidance on that sermon. Father, thank you that you have given us this text now, and I pray that you will help us to hear from you. God, open our ears to hear and give us eyes to see. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened, convicted and changed, God. And God, give us life in Christ today. Save us if we are not yours yet today. So we give ourselves to you to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when Jesus comes teaching, one of the things that happens is he creates conflict. Have you noticed this? He draws a line. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew 10, he's going to do this. He said, I've come to divide because I'm going to teach a message that is so big and so strong and so powerful. It's either going to be all of you or none of you. There's no riding the fence with Jesus. That's the point here. And so you either take him for what he says he is as he presents himself, that he is God in human flesh and he demands all of you, or you say, I can't do that, and you go your own way. And so we see this conflict arise in the stories even this morning. And he begins, as we mentioned in our outline, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Who is this man? First of all, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And we see that in verses 23 to 28. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as he made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And so Jesus is doing some things on the Sabbath that are not in line with Pharisaical law, and he's being questioned for it. And the purpose of this text, he's going to say a lot of things about the Sabbath. We're going to study the Sabbath, but that isn't the primary purpose of these few verses. The primary purpose of these few verses is verse 28, where it says, now look at, the Son of Man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. So, however Jesus answers this question about the Sabbath, that's what the Sabbath is about. Because he is the one, Jesus is the one who writes the law, and he's the one who interprets the law. He is God in human flesh. And in fact, the law simply points us to him. He is the center of all things. He is to be the love of our lives, and the law flows out of him. And so, when Jesus begins to teach us here now, what he's saying above all other things is that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I get to tell you what you're supposed to do, and I get to tell you what it means when I tell you what you're supposed to do. How about that? That's Jesus. He's claiming to be God. Who is this man? He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God, the one who writes the law. Now, as Lord of the Sabbath, he gives us some instruction. So the disciples are plucking grain, and the Pharisees object to what they're doing. And so we need to understand a little bit of what Old Testament law teaches. Deuteronomy 23:25 says it is actually legal to, if you're hungry, pluck grain out of a field. And a farmer ought to let you do that if you're hungry. But what the Pharisees were objecting to was that the law in Exodus, I think it's 34:21, says that you're not allowed to reap on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. And so what these Pharisees are calling Jesus and his disciples out on is that they appear to be harvesting on the Sabbath. They're breaking some law. So Jesus begins to teach them about the Sabbath. He uses this opportunity to say some things about it. Since he's the Lord of the Sabbath, now he gets to tell us how we're to understand it. And he begins with a story about David in verse 25. He says, "And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus begins to tell a story about some people that actually broke the law. So they're hungry. They didn't have food. And so they went into the temple and got the food off the table of the presence. That's not lawful, but they did it, he's saying to the Pharisees. And Jesus is beginning to confront them with some truths about the Sabbath that they didn't understand. And the main truth that's in this text is verse 27. He said to them, here it is, now this is what you got to get. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Your focus is all wrong. You got your focus primarily on the law and obeying the law, but the law's purpose is to help people know God and walk with God and be blessed by God and to turn for mercy and grace to God. You've got this focus on the law, but really what your focus needs to do is be on God and understand God and his purpose of the law, and then you'll interpret it right. See, the Sabbath was made for man. It's to bless us. It was made for our blessing. Not a bunch of rules to put us in a straitjacket to win someone else's approval, but it's really to give us grace and mercy to walk well with God and to know his blessing and to experience him in an intimate way by walking according to his truths. And they were missing all of that. Their focus was just on obeying the law, when the tenor of Scripture was that God gives us all of his word, including the law, to teach us to walk in the blessing of himself. It's so easy to make this mistake. I've made it countless times. I think I make it less than I used to when I was much younger. But I remember as a very young pastor early on in my ministry, I was very diligent and almost zealous at obeying God, which is a good thing, by the way. You ought to be that. But to the point of I was hyper-vigilant and focused on obeying the rules, partly because I was battling some things in my own life and I just wanted to kind of weed them out, but a lot of it was I just wanted everybody to obey. And that was my focus. And so I remember having a leadership team meeting, and I'd written this long list of questions and primarily about rules we were going to follow together, and I'd given to my elders, and I said, now we're going to follow these, and we're going to check on each other each time we get together. Sound like a fun meeting? And my chairman, gracious, older man, loved me, came up to me and said, "Kevin, look, I'm with you, man. I'm behind you. You know I support you, but I'm not doing this. This isn't good for any of us. You're missing Jesus in this whole picture. You're just focused on the rules. And we need to put our focus there and not on this long list of questions that you have." And I learned a good lesson. It's 25 years later, I still remember it, right? He was a very, very stately man and a very godly man, and he understood the gospel. And so this is the tendency. And Pharisees here, they're in this place. They didn't get it. And Jesus, so now he's instructing into this moment. And he says, the Sabbath is a gift to man. It's a benefit to man. It's to bless us. So if your family is hungry on the Sabbath, and it's going to require a little bit of work to get them fed, do it. Does that seem reasonable? Right? That's, yeah. And if your cow's in a ditch on the Sabbath, right? Or in Nebraska, the drifts this time of year, starting to come in, they can drift up over the fences, and the cows all walk over the fence, over the drift, and they're all out. And if your cow gets out on the Sabbath, do us all a favor, get them collected before you come to church, right? Because they're all over everywhere. The issue is that God's law primarily is focused on human need, way ahead of some religious performance. And he wants us to understand the purpose and the meaning behind the law. And so God gives us this Sabbath for our own benefit. Now, there are a couple of benefits that come through the Sabbath. I want to talk about a couple of them. One is it is to be a time of rest, a time of just joy and refreshment. And we all need it. We're all made for it. God created this way. He worked 6 days in creating the world, and in the seventh day, he rested. That's a creation principle that all of us are made to follow. We will be tired after 6 straight days of work. And if you don't rest on the seventh day, your body will make you at some point sit down and go to bed. Right? It will. It just will take it out of you because you're made for it. And the Sabbath is a chance for us to restore our bodies. And it's different for each person, but you need to have 1 day a week where you restore yourself. What is it that brings you restoration? Now, for some of you, it's sitting on a couch and just reading a book and relaxing. For me, that's work. That's what I do all week. I don't want to do that. So I want to ski or go hiking or play golf or something along those. But all of us need to find what restores us and do it. And like the principle as Jesus is teaching it, we can't be legalistic or unnecessarily rigid about it. We need rest, yes, but some of us can't rest on the Sabbath, right? This is work for me today. I'm not resting here right now. So I need to find a day, if I'm going to follow this principle, other than the Sabbath, right? The Pharisees would have me, right? I'm not doing it. But I need to find a day to rest this week. It's usually Wednesdays. That's usually the day I take off. And so you need to work with your schedule and what you have going and the help you have sometimes that you need in order to get help with those little kiddos that are always causing you to work to get a little rest. And husbands or wives, you need to come alongside your spouse to make sure they get rest. But whatever your scenario is, whatever that demands you, you need to get a break and rest your body each week. And one of the keys to that, I think, in our crazy culture, is to create margins for ourselves. Give yourself enough room that you actually can take a break. If you've got a long list you haven't gotten to every day, then maybe your list is too long. You maybe need to cut some things out of your life to make it so you have the chance to get some rest. What unnecessary things do you have? A little easier day for Mary and I because our kids are gone, but we're still regularly pruning things so that we make sure that we get the rest we need from time to time. And that's true for all of us. And I think America, not only does it demand so much of it, but it also encourages us into a lifestyle that involves so much stuff that it takes a full-time person and an office manager just to handle all the things you got. See? And maybe you need to get rid of some of your stuff. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's a good word for us Americans. We got too many things we got to take care of. I remember playing a kind of a newlywed game at a couples event many years ago. And you know how that goes, you know. One spouse has to guess how the other spouse will answer a question. And one of the questions was, how many pairs of shoes does your wife have? That's a loaded question. And this guy said, well, I think it's 60. Well, when his wife came back to answer that question, she laughed. She goes, I got 117 pairs. And I thought to myself, that's got to take 25 minutes just to decide what pair of shoes you're going to wear in the morning. You need to simplify your life. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Right? Cut her down to a couple dozen. You make it. Right? My gosh. Had a lady in the first service say, you were talking directly to me, weren't you? No, I wasn't. Oh, my gosh. So we are to simplify our lives and create margins and to rest. There's a second purpose of the Sabbath, and that is to worship. It's to worship God. It's a time to focus on God and to set our hearts and our affections on Him. And this is freeing in itself because, once again, this world grabs a hold of us, and that need to be productive, and that need to make money just drives us, right? And so as Christians, after 6 days of work and productivity and making money, we need to rest a seventh. And you know what your competition's going to do? They're going to keep working. And they're going to keep going, and they're beating you, aren't they, at that moment? And you got to say, God, I trust you. I rest in you. You are Lord of the Sabbath. You're Lord of my life. You're Lord of my income. You're Lord of what I make. And I'm going to sit down and rest and let my competition go crazy. That's all right. Right? That's hard. It's hard for me. Right? I got 500 sheep here I can attend to on my day off, and I love you, and I'd love to be with you. But, you know, I need to say, this day, I'm just going to do some things for me to rest. Right? No competition here. Just me trusting God to take care of you on a day, and God's very able to do that, right? And all of us need to do that. It breaks those sinful patterns of things that we make too important in our lives. It makes us sit down and let God be God in our lives and take care of all those needs we feel like we have to attend to today. Let me say one more thing about that day where we focus on God. You know, you're doing a good thing today. You're in church, not because it gives you a box to check to say you've been in church, but because you're here focusing on God. You're here because you want God. You're here because you want to hear from God, and God's here to speak to you. That's the good news. He will speak to you today. That's the good news of it. And so a day where you just sit and listen to the voice of God, preaching has been ordained by God, that you'll hear Him speak. He speaks to us in thousands of ways across this congregation today. He does this miraculous thing that He does every Sunday. It's why you show up, because you hear from God. And so here you are, and we get to hear from Him. And what a blessing. We need to hear His voice. Furthermore, it gives you something to go home, families, and talk about God. This is a day to focus on Him. Don't just walk out of here and forget what you heard today. Go home and talk about what you heard. Your children heard some things, you've heard some things, your friends have heard some things. When you gather today, don't talk about that stupid football game last night. Talk about Jesus. That's what matters. Right? We give you 5 questions every week you can use, and you can tailor them to whatever age group fits you, but sit down and talk about those things today. Let it be a day focused on God. Teach your children, your friends, the Sabbath principle. This day is for God. Let's focus on Him. Okay? Now, Jesus gives us an illustration to make His point one more time, and actually to expand upon it in chapter 3 now, where He tells us another story, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Sabbath is still the discussion, but now we have an illustration in front of us. Again, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man with a withered hand, "Come here." And He said to them, looking at the Pharisees, He said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, or to do harm, or to save life, or to kill?" But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. And He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now Jesus, once again, is dealing with an interpretation of the Sabbath law in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Pharisees, where they give interpretation and add to the basic teaching of the law. And what they taught was it's okay to heal on the Sabbath as long as you're saving a life. If this person's going to die, you can keep him from dying on the Sabbath. That's legal. But if all you're doing is just something good to make somebody's life better, and that's all you're doing, that's work. It's wrong. Shouldn't do it. So here's a withered hand. Perfect example. Bad hand. All right. Jesus, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do? This is against the law if you heal it. And Jesus is making the point, as Lord of the Sabbath, He gets to define it. It's perfectly okay to do good on the Sabbath. If someone's life is made better, go ahead. It's a good thing. But something is really way bigger at stake here, because this person whose hand was healed was told to come out of the crowd. Here's a person with a very obvious defect, and all of us have them. Some are more hidden than others. With an obvious defect, and he's told to show the crowd the defect. Stretch out your hand so they can all see the defect. That was an act of faith. That's a step. Coming to Jesus and dumping my junk right in front of him. Here it is. Here's my mess. This is my bad hand. Here it is, Jesus. It was a step of faith. And Jesus heals him. See? And that is a picture of what we are to do if we want to ultimately find rest. See? Is we have to come in faith and say, here is my stuff, Jesus. Here's my mess. Here's what I have done. I'm just coming before you. And when we do that in honest confession and faith, he forgives us and heals us and makes us well. That's the gospel. And this is in opposition to how the Pharisees reacted, who were angry with him. In fact, as ironic as this is, when Jesus was healing, it says in verse 6, they were plotting to kill him on the Sabbath. How about that? Jesus, you're healing and we're mad at you and we're thinking about how we're going to kill you. Well, there's hypocrisy. But that rejection of Jesus is the opposite of the faith of the man who was healed, and that will lead to a life of unrest. In fact, you stay in that position of rejection of Jesus, you live in eternal unrest. You see? There's a bigger principle that's going on and at stake here. Jesus brings peace to your soul. He brings healing to your body and your life and your heart. And he brings peace and rest to you when you put your faith in him. You reject him, you'll live in inner turmoil. That's the picture of what's going on here. Mary and I have a good friend, and she's not a believer in Jesus. And this last week, we kind of had some opportunity to just chat with a little bit. And she's so stressed out. She's so worried about everything. She's so afraid of everything. She's afraid every time she gets out on the street, she's going to get mugged and have her stuff stolen. And she's afraid every time she gets on an airplane, she's going to crash. And everywhere she goes, she's just afraid someone's out to get her. It's a life of unrest, right? That's misery there. And we just kind of, as we were talking about, we just turned to each other and said, she needs Jesus, right? Come on! Jesus will give you rest. He'll protect you. And if he doesn't, he's doing something good in and through. You can just rest in him. That's the picture here. See, Jesus comes to fulfill the law. And he comes to fulfill Sabbath rest. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, that the writer of Hebrews says, I just pray that you will enter into the Sabbath rest that comes through faith in Jesus. There's a rest that comes to our soul just by believing in him and trusting in him and knowing that you are secure in him, that heaven is sure. And that will be, by the way, ultimate rest when you get there. That I am loved and I am accepted in Christ, even in the middle of all my failures and all of my mess. That's rest for our souls when we mess up. And all the guilting and all the shaming that comes to our hearts from people and from our own selves. And God says, I love you. You're accepted in me regardless of what you do. Because I am the perfect law keeper. Don't put your eyes on the law and your failures of that. Put your eyes on me, Jesus, the perfect law keeper on your behalf. Jesus gives you rest, right? So many of us, even Christians, all the time, we rest after we have performed well. If we've done things well enough and good enough today so that we know we've pleased all those people we're trying to please, now I can finally rest. When you get a day like that, which isn't very often, how about learning to rest in the middle of that day? I have this experience all the time on Saturdays, getting ready to preach, studying, preparing. I'm going, oh my gosh, this isn't going to be a very good Sunday again. Right? Here I am. Now, I'll rest at 1 o'clock when I'm all done. But how about if I learned to rest on Saturday when it isn't going very well because Jesus is protecting me. He's guarding me. He's carrying me. He'll take me through and rest in him right there. You see? That's what we need to do. Do our best. Yes, do our best. We should do that. Be diligent. But it's still the grace of God that's doing that in me. So sometimes, friends, a C is your best and it's good enough. Sometimes your kids aren't doing very well, and it's okay because God cares about them more than you do, and he's got them. Trust him. Rest in him. See, it's a bigger picture when we talk about Sabbath rest. It's all that Jesus came to bring us. Okay, so who is this man? He is Lord of the Sabbath. Second of all, who is this man? He is a man who draws all people to himself. Look at this amazing thing. We see this over and over again. Verse 7 to 10. We're now changing scenes and changing emphasis here. And we see all these people gather around Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And then the great crowd heard all that he was doing, and they came to him. Now, I want you to see, we see this a lot, that all people of all nations, of all peoples, are drawn to Jesus. The crowds from everywhere that could be named were drawn to him. That's because he could and is able to heal and help and save everybody from every nation that ever existed in all time. He is the answer to everybody's problems, ultimately and finally. He is our salvation. And I have seen this. It's one of the great things about being a pastor, is I've had the chance to talk with, walk alongside, counsel people of all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of occupations, all kinds of scenarios in their life. And in every single case, Jesus and the gospel message was the solution to what they were searching for. Without a miss. It's such a joy to be a counselor and have Jesus as your remedy to their problems. Because it works. He works. It doesn't fix everything instantly. You got some things you got to do. But in the end, Jesus is the answer. I remember traveling in North Africa, an Islamic nation. And the response to Jesus on the street in Islamic nations is, why would we diminish ourselves by accepting Jesus, who's a Western God? Good question. But there's a good answer to that question. The pastors in North Africa know this answer. And that is because, why would we diminish ourselves by rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The one who can truly fix our issues and our problems. Why would we diminish ourselves by turning our backs on him? He's for us too. Don't give me that. Right? That's the answer. And so Jesus draws the crowd. I want you to see in this text, and he was healing them. But I also want us to see that they didn't understand him. They didn't understand his mission. They were just interested in his healing. And he did. He loved them. He had compassion on them. But he's setting us up, I think, for now, this next little section, because he is going to really, to a large degree, leave the crowds now and focus on just 12. Jesus had a ministry with the crowds. He had a ministry to the whole group. He could save people of any nation and did, and he could heal vast numbers of people. But his primary emphasis now, and from here on in the book of Mark, is not on the masses, but it's on 12 men that he called his disciples and apostles. And we see that in verse 13. And he went up on a mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, whenever it says in the text that he went up on a mountain to think about and do something, that's a big deal. God does great things on the mountaintop with his people. And he did it with Moses in Mount Sinai. He's doing it here. Jesus on the mountain. And it says in Luke 6:12 that he prayed all night. All night long he prayed before he named these 12. And so this was a big thing for Jesus. He is making a decision now to invest his life in 12 people. Primarily, that would be the rest of his life, is teaching and training those 12 before he went to the cross for us. It's a strategic move on Jesus' part that he did. And he tells us what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus. What were these 12 going to look like? And we see that in verse 14. He said he appointed the 12, and here's what he does with them. That he might be with them, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So there's two things that Jesus is doing here. One is he's spending time with them, so that they would see him, watch him, love him, hear his teaching, get a handle on it, and be able to live it out, right? To gather what Timothy calls as a deposit of truth that would guide them through all of life, just to be with him. And then to go and to preach and to teach. In other words, carry the message that they learned in being with him to others. And that would push back the darkness. Demons would flee. Lives would be changed. Sins would be coming to the light and be forgiven. And lives would be made new. That's what it meant to follow Jesus. To be with him. To know him. To love him. And by the way, when you walk intimately with Jesus, you're with him, it defeats sin in your life. This is how you become like Christ. You walk with him. You know him. You love him. His Spirit's inside of you. It changes you from the inside out. And it sends you out on missions. Apostles, the word used here in this text means sent ones. You go up and take up his mission. And we have that mission today as his people. You know, these 12 disciples, this isn't the main point of the text, but it is a side point, I think. These 12 disciples, their number is significant. I think it's a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here are now God's new Israel, his new peoples. You follow Jesus, you're part of the new people of Israel. You're part of God's people. And the mission of his people today, the church today, is to be with him, to know him, to love him, to walk with him, and to carry his mission out. That's the picture of the church. But it even gets better than this. And I think more precise than this. That of these 12, if you follow the book of Mark out, trace it out, you will see that he spends most of his time primarily with three of them. Peter, James, and John, the first three on the list. If you notice the story of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are with him. Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John are with him. He spends more of his time with those three than he does anybody else. Look, Jesus could heal the nations. He could touch hundreds of thousands of people, and here he is investing his life, and he's putting it into three people primarily. And 12 to a large degree. Isn't that funny? Isn't that interesting? But I think we know that this really does work. I've seen it in ministry dozens and dozens of times, that I would rather have one person that sold out for Jesus completely than to have 100 people that were just nominal for him. I'll change the world with one. And that's Jesus' strategy. That's what he does. And that should be an encouragement to us, because that means that you don't have to stand up here and preach to the masses all y'all, right? And it isn't your primary call. And frankly, nor is it mine primary call. But to make a small handful of people that would really lead his people, love Jesus and walk with him intimately. So who are yours? See? And moms and dads, I'm just here to tell you, they're under your roof. Your first and your best disciples are those kiddos that are underneath your roof, if you've still got them there and you're blessed enough to have them still there. That's the ones you start with. You'll change the world with them. Pastor Robert often says, I don't want to save the whole world and lose my children. We want to make our children disciples. Let's pour our lives into them. Even as adults, we do that, right? But he also gives us a handful of others. Who are they? One, two, three? Doesn't have to be many, but just one, two, or three. Who are you pouring your life into? And here's a little, kind of just a little key to make this really simple. Who are they? And here's what you teach them. What are the three things that got you to where you're at in your walk with Jesus today? Teach them those three things. Sit down, think about what they are, list them, and pass those things on. It's that simple. Furthermore, who is it in your life that's actually mentoring you? Who are you with that's pouring their life into you? This thing needs to be flipped too. We need to have one, two, three, four that we're pouring our life into, and we need to have somebody that we are looking to as mentor in our life. Who are they? That's really all there is to the advancement of this kingdom of God. None of us are going to take on the masses. Only a small handful of us are called to preach to the masses. Billy Graham is only just a once-in-a-generation kind of thing. Most of us are called to just one, two, three. And who are they? And if we all do that, the kingdom grows and expands. It's the power of multiplication. I think if I had to say there are a couple principles that have gotten me to where I'm at today in my walk with Jesus, it would just be what we see in this text. One is to learn to walk with Jesus intimately, to know him. Spend time with him alone where you just read, study his word, listen to him, ask him to speak to you. Talk to him about your deepest heart's needs. Put out your withered hand, whatever that is, for that day. Let him minister to you there. And then find a small group of people that you pour your life into and that pour their life into you. If we all do that, the kingdom grows, this church goes crazy. And all the churches across this valley that participate in this basic principle of the kingdom. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. Band, you can come on up. There's one last verse that shows up after Jesus names his 12 disciples. Verse 19 is the last verse given to me today. And it is a hard verse. The last one listed is this. It says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. How do you end a sermon on that verse? That was my task yesterday. Because that's the last verse. Here is a man that turned his back on Jesus, knew who he was, turned his back, and betrayed him. Why is this here? In this text, I want us to see that Jesus deliberately names him and calls him to be one of his 12, even though Jesus knew what he would do. Jesus had complete control of his life and of his death. And he knew what Judas would do, and he chose Judas to pave the path to his own death so that he could and would and gladly did die for our salvation. The picking of Judas was in love for you and I. That's redemption. Even in the hardest moments of Scripture, a man that he knew would be evil and wicked to the core, Jesus picked him so that he would be betrayed and in love die for us. That's an amazing Savior, that he would pave that path for you and I. And so the question we're faced with this morning as we watch and look at all this story unfold is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Who is this man? Is he who he said to be? Is he the Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who writes the law and interprets them and then comes and dies for us that can't keep it so that we can be forgiven? Is that who he is? If he is, he's worth our whole life. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Take up the cross and follow me. I am worth every bit of you. And that's the call to us as we listen to this text this morning. Will we follow Jesus with everything we got? There's no fence riders here. Oh no, not with the call Jesus makes. You're either in or you're out. Which are you? Let's pray. And so let's just take a moment here just quietly and let's just tell Jesus one more time. Here we are this morning. We're here for a reason. We want to follow him. I am yours. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sin. I'm yours. Oh, Jesus, forgive me one more time. I look away from myself as the one who tries to keep the law to you, Jesus, who kept it perfectly for me. You are my salvation. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to be on mission for you. Oh God, thank you that you accept me freely in Christ Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen.